this is an incredible document in the New Testament, probably authored by the Apostle Paul. We have been taking one, two, three chapters at a time, so we're racing through this book. And today we want to start at chapter 9. Chapter 8. So far the discussion is about the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, its weaknesses, and the fact that it's went extinct with the destruction of the temple in AD 70. And then Jesus is our great high priest and his superiority in many ways to the old Levitical priests. They all died, they were all sinful, they offered incomplete sacrifices, and furthermore, the people did not respond, which would have enabled them to have power over sin and darkness. Instead, they were preoccupied with the externals. And so that we had a long discussion last night about Melchizedek, who was both a king and a priest in Jerusalem, Salem, during the days of Abraham. And Abraham, coming home from restoring his nephew Lot to Sodom, where he lived, Abraham paid tithes and tributes to Melchizedek. His name means King of Righteousness. And he was the king over a Canaanite city called Salem, which is now Jerusalem. So Melchizedek is very unusual in the Old Testament because he was both a king and a priest. In the later history of Israel, after Abraham, there was a separate king and a kingly line, as you know, and there was a separate Levitical priesthood. But in Jesus, these two offices are combined, and Jesus is a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now in chapter 8, now this is the main point of the things we're saying. We have such a high priest, Jesus, who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens. That's a pretty important statement, because right now at this very moment, Jesus is in the highest place of power in the universe. He is over angels, he's over kings and rulers and governments, he's over unbelievers, and he's over his enemies, and he's over us. And his relationship with us is personal and intimate, but he's fully in charge of history. And so he is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. So when Jesus overcame death, when he was raised from the dead, 40 days later he ascended to the Father, essentially saying to the Father, I did what you told me to do. I went out and died for the sins of the world, and I have received the title deed of the universe. So Jesus has the right to rule over everybody. He's died for the everybody, every last person. So nobody can say there's no provision for sin, because there is. And he is seated at the right hand of the throne in the heavens, a minister, a liturgist, of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. There is in heaven a true temple. When Moses went up on Mount Sinai, God showed him this true temple and gave him the blueprints, a bunch of blueprints, so that he could build the tabernacle as an exact copy of that heavenly temple. That heavenly invisible temple is seen in the book of Revelation again, with angels coming out of it, and with God beginning to demonstrate his holiness and power back into the world. So that temple is the original copy of the tabernacle of Moses and the two temples, the temple of Solomon, the temple of Herod, that existed in Israel, that are now gone, and the Jews, of course, want to build a third temple on the site. But Jesus serves in the true temple. That means he's a high priest in the heavenly temple. So it's hard to know what this is really about literally, because this is in heaven, a multi-dimensional place. But Jesus serves in the original heavenly temple that precedes the tabernacle of Moses and the temple of Jerusalem. Now, The other thing in the New Testament is we find out that you and I are the temple of God, that God does not live in buildings made out of stone, he lives in people. And that puts a whole new dimension to this. So Jesus is a minister of the sanctuary of the true temple, which the Lord erected and not man. Verse 3, every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one, Jesus, should also have something to offer. If you're going to serve in the temple in Jerusalem as a priest, then you bring gifts and offerings into the Holy of Holies. You offer thanksgiving and praise and worship to God as part of your duties, your liturgical service. And Hebrews continues, if he, Jesus, were on earth now, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law. There are priests all over the place now who pray in cathedrals and churches and intercede for us. And these are human priests, and they are way, way inferior than our great high priest is. The temporary earthly priests, whatever they are, serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. God said to Moses, see that you make everything according to the pattern shown to you on the mountain. So God said to Moses, here are the blueprints for the tabernacle. I want you to go build this out of skins and planks and curtains. And I want you to carry it with you through the wilderness for 40 years. And every time you move, you've got to dismantle it, and the priests have got to pack it up and carry it. And then you've got to set it up all over again. And it's kind of cumbersome and a lot of work to take down and dismantle and transport. Carry it very, very carefully and set it up again. And, of course, in the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle was the Ark of the Covenant. And Moses was instructed on building the table of showbread and the lampstand and the Ark of the Covenant, and all the furniture in the tabernacle was carefully specified in the Old Testament. But Jesus serves in the true temple. Now he, Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry, and priesthoods always deal with a relationship between God and man, as intermediaries, as intercessors, as go-betweens. And Jesus is in the best possible position to take our problems and our sins into the presence of God. And Jesus has obtained a more excellent ministry inasmuch as he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. A mediator is a go-between. You get, if you're having a dispute with your parents, you get an impersonal, objective relative to come and get involved. If you're going through struggles in your marriage, you get a marriage counselor. If you have a dispute with your employer, you can get a professional to go between you and your employer, as the labor unions did pretty much years ago in America, to get the standard of living raised up and wages raised up and so on. But a mediator has a much more intimate relationship than any earthly mediator or counselor. And the promises on which Jesus operates are better than the promises in the law of Moses. Better promises. If that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. But the problem is that thousands and thousands of sacrificed animals and many, many trips into the temple by the priests carrying blood and water and prayers and requests did not solve the human problem of our selfish evilness. And these are all external. And the Jews got so they preferred the externals, just like we do. We like a nice church building with stained glass and a pipe organ and a priesthood and robes and garments and incense, because we like pomp and ceremony and externals, and those things don't solve the problem of the human heart. So that's what the author is talking about. If the first covenant had worked, then there would be no reason to replace it with a better covenant. Finding fault with them, God says, and here's a promise from Jeremiah 31. At the height of Israel's ruin and destruction in Jeremiah, which we saw when we studied Jeremiah, the whole nation is being destroyed and carried away, and the promises in Jeremiah 31 are that God's going to come back and restore and heal Israel in spite of her spiritual adultery, in spite of her disobedience. And this is a great promise, not only that God's going to restore Israel, but he's going to do so not under the old covenant, but under a new covenant. Jesus is the one that announced a new covenant. He's the one that put the new covenant into effect. And we Gentiles who are not Jewish are invited to come in under the terms of that new covenant. And eventually, the Jews will be drawn in also, so that God's going to keep his promises, which he always does. And Jeremiah 31 says, "Behold, the days are coming, Israel, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah," that 10 northern tribes, the 2 southern tribes. "This new covenant will not be according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, Moses and Aaron, when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord." If you don't want to pay attention and follow orders and obey God, then God's not going to bless you and favor you. That's the whole idea. And you do that. What does an employer do with a non-performing employee? Fire him. What does a Boy Scout area chairman do if the Boy Scout leader is messing up and not doing his job, not training the boys, and so on? And so that's well known. We all know that if you don't do a good job for your employer, he can fire you, and no problems. And the new covenant is far better because it works. And that's what starts in chapter 10. "This is the covenant," God says, "that I will make with the house of Israel after those days." I just said that the new covenant works for us Gentiles, but it actually was put into effect by Jesus in the last week of his life. And so the new covenant is in effect with, led by Jesus at his death and resurrection, and applicable to his disciples and to all the people who believed because of the teaching of the disciples. And lots of Jews joined in then, and now Jews are invited into this new covenant, though the whole nation is mostly disobedient. "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more." End quote. Then in that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. The old covenant's obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So the old covenant is set aside, it's dying away. It doesn't work. It never did work. But the new covenant is very, very different, because instead of changing and monitoring your outward behavior, this one changes the heart. And we know that's the hardest thing for us to appreciate and realize, that Jesus changes our very heart, that goes to the core of our being. He goes to the spirit. He goes in there, and if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Ray Stedman says it's very difficult for us to appreciate how radical and transforming the new covenant is, because you may not feel very forgiven. You may not feel very new. But God is overlooking all of your sins and trespasses, and he's not remembering them anymore. And he's not dealing with you on the basis of your performance or your keeping of the law. He's dealing with you as a son that he loves one-on-one. And that's very hard for us to realize because we are so legalistic and worldly and so set in our ways. But the clue here is that Jesus wants an intimate, personal relationship with us. Father, Son, intimate, like we never knew from our earthly fathers. So we have to, Andrew Farley's good at explaining this, we have to believe what God says is true about us. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away, past tense. Behold, all things are now made new. You have come to New Jerusalem, and so on and so on. So we should not think of ourselves as basically sinful anymore. That's not how God looks at us. He looks at us as acceptable, as already cleansed, and already made whole in his sight. So the moment we start living like that, then we're not driven by fear and guilt and condemnation and criticism, and the accusations from the others just water off a duck's back. Indeed, the first covenant, that is the temple and his services and his priesthood, had ordinances to divine service. And there was an earthly sanctuary, tabernacle, then two temples. A tabernacle was prepared, and then he describes that tabernacle. It had a first part, an innermost sanctuary called the Holy of Holies, and there was a called the Holy Place, where there was a lampstand, a table, prayer, and a table for fresh bread to be put on. And this is called the sanctuary or the Holy Place, one degree of holiness removed from the world. And so this was a place the priest could go into every day to renew the bread, to put fresh oil in the lamp, and so on. However, the tabernacle and the temple had a innermost sanctuary called the Holy of Holies, Sanctus Sanctorum, Kodesh HaKodeshim in Hebrew. And this place was closed off from the holy place by a great veiled curtain. And inside, behind the curtain, was the Ark of the Covenant and the table of incense was in the holy place, had to be renewed all the time, but the Ark of the Covenant was this box on top of which was a lid of gold and two gold angels with their wings outstretched. And God, as the Shekinah glory, dwelt in the between these two wings. In a supernatural way, it was a holy light in that place that symbolized the presence of God himself, third person of the Trinity, the Shekinah glory, the same glory of God that accompanied the Jews in the wilderness, the pillar of cloud by night and the pillar of fire by day. And the Shekinah then is the third person in the Trinity. The Jews don't quite believe that, but we certainly do. So the author here is telling us about the Holy of Holies and the Holy Place. And he says the holiest of all had a golden altar of incense, the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which, inside the Ark, this little low table, like this coffee table, inside that was a golden pot, a jar of manna from the wanderings of the wilderness, and Aaron's rod, which God gave to Aaron. And when Aaron defeated the sorcerers of Pharaoh, who could not do magic wonders nearly as well as Aaron could, because Aaron's rod was capable of budding and showing forth leaves miraculously. And so this original rod was put in the Ark of the Covenant inside, and this jar of manna to commemorate the Exodus from Israel. And then the tables of the covenant. On Mount Sinai, God dictated to Moses the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue. And that is what we call the Ten Commandments. It used to be posted in schoolrooms. When I was a boy, every schoolroom had a Ten Commandment poster that you're supposed to follow. You probably even remember the Ten Commandments. They're all law of Moses. They don't tell you how to live a moral life. They just tell you that you're supposed to. Because the law reflects the character of God, shows you what God's like. And if you're going to live with God, you got to be like God. And only Jesus can make us acceptable in the eyes of God, which he does. So there's a lot of wonderful symbolism in the tabernacle and the holy place and the holy of holies and all the furniture. Well worth studying, because Jesus is the true high priest and the true temple. And so all of these symbolic things refer to elements in the human soul, to things that are inside of us that psychology studies, for example. And above the mercy seat were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things, we can't now speak in detail. In other words, I don't have time, says the author here, to go into great detail about all the symbolism in the tabernacle and the temple. But it's loaded with archetypes and symbols that are instructive and helpful. And some of the great Bible scholars in a previous generation loved to go through all this furniture item by item and show how it specifically applies to us. Incense, for example, is a picture of prayer. And so the altar of incense, which had to be kept refreshed, symbolizes God, the prayer of God's people. The lampstand pictures Jesus as the light of the world. It had seven candles on it. It was particularly important at Hanukkah. Anyway, the author says they can't go into all things in detail, verse 6. When these things had been prepared, the priests went every day into the holy place performing their services. So every day the priests would wash and scrub and put on fresh robes and go into the holy places and take the old bread out and put into fresh bread, put new oil, olive oil in the lamps, which were oil-burning lamps, and tidy the place up and make sure it was scrubbed squeaky clean. They dared not go into the Holy of Holies, which was closed off by a great curtain. When Jesus died on the cross, that veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun went out, terrifying everybody, and that's, we're told, symbolizes that the door is wide open now for us to come into the Holy of Holies. But in the Old Covenant, that would not be possible. Only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, and he could only go once a year, and he had to make sure he was clean, that all of his sins were covered by sacrifices, and that he was going to go in and go into the very presence of God on behalf of the whole nation of Israel. And if he screwed up, he was toast, he was dead, and Israel would not be blessed and forgiven by God. Yom Kippur is the Jewish calendar time of the year when the Jews are supposed to examine themselves and repent and clean up their act, because they want the blessings of Rosh Hashanah, of the new year which follows. And so the symbols and shadows are preserved in Judaism to this day. Of these things, we cannot now speak into detail. The priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing their services. Into the second part, the Holy of Holies, the high priest went alone once a year, but Leviticus 16, not without blood, which he offered for himself. He had to take animal blood in there and offer it to God, and he had to take in blood of a sacrifice to intercede for the people. So the priest is defiled and the people are defiled, and how can you come as a defiled person, how can you come into the presence of a holy God when there's a great infinite gulf between the two of you? And you dare not come into the Holy of Holies under penalty of death unless you were cleansed ritually. The Holy Spirit indicating by all this that the way into the Holy of Holies was not yet open, manifest, as long as the first tabernacle was still standing, or still had standing. Better translation. So, the old covenant was in effect, and so these warnings are literally true as applied to Israel and applied to the Old Testament times. It was symbolic. All this was illustrative for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience. These sacrifices were concerned only with foods and drinks and washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of the Reformation, they were only there for temporary cleansing. If you take a shower in the morning and scrub yourself and put on clean clothes, you're ready for the day. That's not the same thing as being clean in your heart, having a renewed conscience, having your conscience cleansed so that it's giving you good light nights. Otherwise, we run around with a guilty conscience, with an accusing conscience, that like a gyroscope that's out of sync. Okay? Now, the old covenant was temporary. It did not work very well. It dealt only with externals. Jesus is a high priest who deals with the heart and the motives of the heart. Verse 11, when Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. So he's coming on better promises. Jesus is coming from the heavenly temple down to the earth to change the whole way of God's dealing with man. And it was necessary, as we'll see, for Jesus to be a better sacrifice, far superior to all these blood sacrifices of animals and goat sheep, of which thousands and thousands were offered over the history of the first and second temples and the tabernacle. Christ came as high priest of the good things which are to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. And Jesus did not come with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place in heaven once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So Jesus came into the Holy of Holies in heaven and offered a sacrifice in the presence of God the Father, the Holy God, and the sacrifice was his own blood. And this changes everything, because now we have a perfect sacrifice and a perfect offering, and it's once for all. It's not repeated, and it's not dealing with outside appearances, dealing with the heart. If the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, which it does, because if you see animals being sacrificed and sweet little lambs and goats being killed and bled to death and cut up and burned on the altar, it's gross. It's very difficult until you stop and think that an innocent lamb is giving up its life for you, and that lamb was not allowed to live beyond a year, and a sweet little cuddling innocent lamb was killed to cover your sins and mine's, and all it did was cover the externals. And Jesus then, as the Lamb of God, is a much better sacrifice, permanent and eternal. If the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies, makes holy the outward man, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, the Holy Spirit, offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? There's great mystery in the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, because it was 6 hours in earth time, from 9 a.m. to 3 p.m. on Good Friday. But this is an interaction between God the Father and God the Son and the Holy Spirit, in which Jesus, the Son of God, is not only paying for all the sins of everybody who's ever lived, but he's paying for them outside of time. So that in 6 hours of earth time, Jesus is actually giving a little place where eternity pokes into time for just 6 hours. So the 6 hours of Jesus on the cross, from the subjective point of God, was eternal. So now, this does not mean that Jesus is suffering endlessly. You go to a Catholic church, you see not an empty cross, but you see crucifixes. You see a representation of Jesus hanging helplessly on the cross, where he can't save you very much because he's helpless and he's dying. And that's not the reality of the New Testament. Neither is the Mass, which reenacts the sacrifice of Jesus over and over again. That's all pagan. So this is, we do not understand how Jesus is in charge of hell, how he carried all the sins of the whole world outside of the universe so that heaven would be a perfect place for us to live. How does he get rid of all our sins? How does he finish the work that he started in us? Well, these are all great promises of God. And for this reason, Jesus is the mediator, the go-between, of the new covenant by means of his death for the redemption. To redeem is to buy back by paying a price. You go to the pawn shop, you buy back your typewriter, which you hawked. You don't have the use of your typewriter while it's in hock, but if you go pay the redemption price at the pawn shop, you can have your typewriter back. And as long as it's in the pawn shop, it doesn't do you any good, and you might even lose it. But once you pay the pawn price, pawn owner with his fees, then you get your property back. Well, Jesus has bought us back as lost property, as stolen goods, and he did that with his own blood. So this is where we get the idea that you are bought with the price. That's all in the New Testament. And so Jesus, by means of his death, accomplished the redemption of the transgressions under the law, under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. When Jesus died on the cross, outside of time, his work rippled into the past all the way back to Adam and Eve, so that all the sins that had been covered previously by blood sacrifices, covered but not removed, were now removed. So the ripples of salvation go backward in time and forward in time. When you and I came to know Jesus, the ripples of his salvation extended into our past till all the way back to our conception. They go forward into the future, and God has forgotten all of your sins, past, present, and future. That is very liberating if you think about it. And God wants those who are called to receive the promise of an eternal inheritance. Not a temporary covering of sins, which the law of Moses provided for. They just covered sin, did not remove it. Well, you can put a Band-Aid on a cut. You can put a salve over a wound. You can put clean clothes over a corpse. But that doesn't change the reality of what's inside. Now we get an announcement of the last will and testament of Jesus. When you get old and you're ready to die, most of us go get a last will and testament. It can be handwritten. It's a holographic will. You'll get forms at the stationery store or the copy center and fill them out and have them notarized. And they're legally binding. So the state is bound to consider your last will and testament when you die, and to respect your wishes, because you have told the judge of the bank of the of your estate, the law, the part of the law that takes care of your reward, your estate after you die. They bury you according to instructions. They take your millions of dollars of assets and distribute them to your aunts and uncles and sons and daughters, according to your stipulations. And when you write a last will and testament, you give keepsakes and memorabilia away to people that are important to you, to your brothers and sisters or your relatives or an aunt and an uncle, or you give some of your money to the church and you designate some money for the funeral, and you can make all kinds of bequests in which your property will be distributed, hopefully, by a court to everybody you named in your last will and testament. Now, did Jesus make a last will and testament? Yes. And here we get the law of the land. Where there is a testament, there must be of necessity by the death of the testator. So Jesus made a last will and testament. And that means that ordinarily you name somebody to take charge of your estate when you die. This is somebody the law holds accountable to make sure that your will was enforced. Well, now Jesus did not have somebody in place. Jesus wrote a last will and testament, but he did not name any person to take charge of his estate after he died. So that's what he's getting at here. Where there is a testament, there must of necessity be the death of the testator. So your New Testament, your last will and testament has no efficacy until you die. You could live 30 years with a testament in place in your safety deposit box, and it doesn't do you any good at all until you die. So you got to die, then it goes into effect. A testament is in force after men are dead. It has no power at all while the testator, that's you, lives. So this is how, down through all of history, people transfer their property to the next of kin, to their best friend, to their spouse. And if you don't do this, you don't make a last will and testament, then a court will arbitrarily take your money and distribute it to whoever they want, and they won't necessarily respect your wishes at all, even if they knew them. And a lot of people die intestate. That means without a will. And there are courts that say, take your $1 million of your house and your property and give it to charitable institutions because they don't know anything better to do. And your friends and family could be left out with nothing. So courts of law have to deal with this all the time because there's all kinds of people that wanted to be named in a will and weren't named, and they hire lawyers and the heirs of your estate fight and squabble in court because they think they were cheated. When even if you wrote your will carefully and legally and had a lawyer sign it. So your will has no effect at all until you die, and after you're dead, it does go into effect. Now, a testament is in force after men are dead, while it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. So we've got to ratify and guarantee the old covenant by animal blood sacrifices that authenticate the law of Moses is expressing God's character and his will and providing a bridge by which we might learn how to approach God. When Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law tell you what God's like and showing you what he expects of you if you're going to relate to him. When Moses had spoken every precept of the people according to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water scarlet in hyssop, and sprinkled both the book of law of Moses itself, and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Likewise, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. According to the law, almost all things are purged with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, no removal of sin. So blood sacrifices already, since Adam, has always symbolized the breach of man's sin in Adam and Eve when they disobeyed God, and a great gulf was formed between God and man. And in the attempt to come back to fellowship with God requires a blood sacrifice, of which the blood of bulls and goats were symbols, but they didn't really accomplish anything except pointing the way. According to the law, almost everything is purged with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. The word really there is forgiveness. Now, therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than those. Anybody in the Old Testament who knew there was a God and knew he was sinful and appreciated the symbolism of all the blood and sacrifices and prayers and washings under the Old Covenant, anybody there could come and know God personally, because all those sacrifices were pointing to a future sacrifice, namely the death of Jesus, which God had already planned. And that's why Jesus is called the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world, because God planned that Jesus would die for our sins long before he even created the universe. He knew we would sin, he knew how grievously we sinned, and he provided a means for completely reconciling anybody and everybody, no matter when they lived in history, to God. So, Christ has entered. When Jesus took his blood into the holies in heaven, he fixed the problem at its root source and opened wide a door for everybody in time past, all the way down to now, to come have access to God. So access to God is open to everybody who will agree to a relationship with Jesus. It's all about intimacy with Jesus, not about performance, not about self-effort. It's about knowing Jesus. He knows you, and he wants us to know him, and he wants us to relate person to person. Christ has entered the holy place, not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy, most holy place every year with the blood of another. So for year after year after year, the high priest had to reenact this annual process of getting himself clean and praying and going into the Holy of Holies and offering blood into the very presence at the Ark of the Covenant and praying God for forgiveness. All those things are shadows. And Jesus did not go repeatedly into the Holy of Holies in heaven year after year, just like he is not present in the Mass, of Catholic Mass, as a sinless, bloodless offering. That's nonsense. Jesus went into the Holy of Holy
transubstantiation, or whatever. They call it like
transubstantiation. Yeah. We can talk about that a little bit if you want to.
Yeah, okay.
He would have had to suffer many times since the creation, but now once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Here we get a clue about history, because the death of Jesus 2,000 years ago was considered to come at the end of the ages. So are we in the last days? Well, the last days started with Jesus, because those were the last days. So we have been living in the last days for 2,000 years. And so the death of Jesus came late in world history. All right. And when Jesus stepped into the Holy of Holies, when he died on the cross, it was a once-for-all sacrifice to put away all sin forever by the sacrifice of himself. So he has not only saved us and reconciled us, but he has just as a just God, has provided long-term justice so that the wicked will be punished and the righteous vindicated. Now, verse 27 and 28. As it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many to those who eagerly wait for him. He will appear a second time apart from sin unto salvation. So he brings us down to the personal level. He says, you are going to die someday. You might be killed in an accident tomorrow. You might have a heart attack. You might live to an old age. You're not likely to live more than 100. You do well to live 70, 80 years. But you are going to die. And when you die, you're going to step out of your old body into a new body, and you're going to pass through something called the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ, in which Jesus will not deal with your sin, that's been dealt with. He will deal with your performance, with your track record, with your walk, and shine a bright light on everything we've ever done, good or bad. And he knows. Now, this is not something that you go through all by yourself, because it happens to all of us at the same time at the rapture. And it's an incredible series of events called the Judgment Seat of Christ, or the Bema Seat of Christ. And this is has double meaning in the Old Testament. The Greeks had athletic judges at athletic contests in Greek games, sat at a judging station to review the athletes and to give crowns of laurel wreaths to the best performing athletes. So we do that at athletic events. That's number one meaning. The second meaning of Bema in the New Testament is a tribunal place in a Roman city, because the Romans wanted everybody to keep Roman law, and they were very repressive and harsh. And they nevertheless would allow a good man, a good counsel, a good lawyer to come into town and hear the cases of the people and judge disputes going on, as we see in Corinth, for example, and mediate, because the peace, Pax Romana, that the Romans put into effect was enforced by military power, and it was harsh and cruel. But nevertheless, the Caesars wanted to be seen as peace-loving lords and not as tyrants. So the Bema Seat was one way of softening the harshness of Roman justice. And so Jesus is our great high priest. He's also the judge, and he's also, we'll see here, he's also the heir of his own last will and testament. He's the heir of everything. So this is really remarkable. He wrote a last will and testament. He died. And now, instead of putting his estate into the hands of a lawyer or somebody else, he came back from the dead. So this means that he gets to make sure that his last will and testament is put into effect fairly. So this is absolutely remarkable about the last will and testament of Jesus, because the end result is guaranteed. And Jesus is the one that guarantees that all of the promises of the Old Testament are fulfilled, that there is ultimate justice, the ultimate vindication, that we who are justified by faith will be seen as innocent on the great day. We will be revealed as having no sin at all, because Jesus has taken all that away. So that's chapters 8 and 9. I don't know whether we should do more, or is that enough? Maybe we should talk. This is pretty heavy, powerful stuff. And I don't think Christians today have a clue about what's in the book of Hebrews, because we don't live as if this was all reality and true. We live by legalism, by performance, by self-righteousness, by trying harder. And we do not understand the Sabbath rest. We don't understand our intimacy with Jesus, our personal identity with him. Okay? Dave Bang always wants more, but I think that's a pretty heavy stuff. Please read this on your own and think about it and pray about it, because It's absolutely radical. Ray Stedman loved the New Covenant, and he loved the book of Hebrews. It was the last major book he did, I think I've told you before. And he wrote an incredible commentary on this book, which is on his website and my website. And I think I told you the story that Ray sent this manuscript off to InterVarsity Press, and they agreed to publish it. And but when the manuscript came back from the editor at InterVarsity Press, it was totally screwed up and rewritten and gutted and castrated, and Ray was heartbroken. And he did. He asked me, in fact, he said, "What should I do? What should I do?" He was very upset. And I said, "Ray, write back the editor and tell him that you will not agree to publishing this book unless the editor puts it back exactly the way that you originally wrote it." And the editor did. And that's why we have this incredibly fine commentary by Ray Stedman. It's a short commentary. Now, everybody likes to write authoritative commentaries on Hebrews, and there are a lot of them out there. And most of these commentators do not like Ray's commentator. They don't like it because it's too true and too, it puts them to shame. So I think God has a sense of humor, and that Ray is going to be able to chuckle in heaven at his ultimate reward for writing this incredible New Covenant liberating commentary on the book of Hebrews. So that's my, I think I've said this before.